Let's take our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And this morning's message sounds a little bit funny when you think about the title of it, A Real Imitation. I have a preference for things that are artificial. When Melina makes cherry pie, I ask her to get that one that's really bright red that tastes extra of cherry. She'll tell me that's not the way it's supposed to be. And I'll say, that's the way my grandma did it. I want it to be as bright and as unnatural. Actually, it's natural looking, right? For it to be cherry red. When I say cherry red, I know that when you see cherries on the trees, they don't ever look like those beautiful cherries in that maraschino bottle that are so brightly red. I don't know what it is about imitation that I have fallen in love with, but Melina will tell me, she says, what good does it do me to cook you a meal from scratch when all you want is something that was made in a factory? And I have to fall back on what my nieces tell me. They call that home cooking. If you open a can at home, that's home cooking. We're going to dive in this morning, though, to what a real imitation is. And here's the big idea this morning. Imitation is the highest form of aspiration. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our time in His Word. Lord Jesus, I thank You so much for Your grace. Lord, I thank You so much that we stand redeemed. And that I'm in a room with my family this morning, Lord, and we lift up Your name. Lord, I pray that as we look to this passage and as we continue to work through the book of Philippians and finding our joy in You, Lord, this morning I pray that we find our joy in the imitation, not in something lesser, but in something fuller. Knowing that I don't have anything to give and I don't have anything to offer, that You're my source of strength. So Lord, give me the grace, give me the confidence to stand and imitate You each and every day of my life. And I ask these things in Your name. Amen. We have a preference. You ask little kids about what they would like, but if you give them a choice of ice cream, you offer them plain old vanilla or some other flavor, and they will choose the other flavor anytime. I know when I go to the ice cream counter and I see that blue ice cream with the red and the green and the pink and the orange stripes in it, I think to myself, now that looks tempting. But there is nothing as comforting or as satisfying as plain old vanilla. And I think that vanilla gets a bad rap or a bad name today. When I think about how bland life would be without the flavor of vanilla, and yet we use the expression plain old vanilla to mean something that's bland and flavorless. Here's a little bit about vanilla this morning. It is the number two most expensive spice in all of the world by pound. I think right now something like $114 for a pound of vanilla beans. When you taste it, depending on where it's from, where the extract that you're eating is from, you can distinguish, or some people can distinguish, between 250 and 500 different notes of variation. I don't know, I taste vanilla and it tastes like, well, vanilla. But the flavor that we are tasting, the main compound that we get, is the compound known as vanillin. It was in 16th century Mexico that as the explorers came over here to the New World, they discovered that the Aztecs had a strange bean that they would use to flavor another strange bean, the cocoa bean. They would mix vanilla with chocolate and drink it. Now, the Aztec chocolate was a little spicier than what we're familiar with. But when the Spaniards tasted it, it was game changer. Vanilla goes back to Europe, and it is all the rage among the royalty. But there was a problem, because vanilla only grew in Mexico. There was only one bee that was responsible for pollinating the plant that the vanilla bean grows on. And without that bee to do its pollinating, It was no hope. There was no hope of a European source of vanilla, but it was discovered a method for artificially pollinating the vanilla. And what they would do is they would just take the plants and rub them together. You could use your hands and act as the bee, and that would help the plant get its proper pollination, and it would produce its seed bearing. If Caleb Fox were to set me straight on the act of pollinating, because I know he works with plants, I'll defer to him. If you want to get some deeper insight, talk to him about that. But it was that technique that allowed the vanilla to be cultivated in Madagascar. And today, 80% of all the vanilla in the world is sourced from Madagascar. And there's a problem, though, because the demand for vanilla is greater than the supply. That's why it is so expensive. And so, because of industry and because of just the way we are as people, scientists sat down to try to break and figure out what it is about vanilla that makes it so special. In 1858, the compound of vanillin was isolated by a French chemist. And then in 1874, German chemists create an artificial vanilla utilizing pine bark. And that's going to be a trend that follows in the manufacture of artificial vanilla. It was so such a rage that in 1906, the U.S. Government creates the Pure Food Act that had to specify whether food was from a genuine source or an imitation. Think about it. Prior to 1853, 1873, it was unheard of flavors to be created in a laboratory. Now we just live with it. And the flavors that they create sometimes are a little bit off, or they don't taste like the real item. It's this distinction, though, between genuine and imitation that I want to look this morning, because the way they defined imitation was that it would be a flavor that was derived from a plant or an animal or as the result of fermentation. They list out the types of animals that you could get the flavor from, the type of, you know, just the general classes of plants. And it is interesting to think that imitation would mean that it doesn't come from a natural source per se, but rather that it's extracted in a laboratory. It's a chemical process. It's chemically created. It's created in a factory. The vanilla that we call imitation vanilla is sourced with petrochemicals or is created with byproducts from wood pulp processing. Now, I know when I go to the grocery store and I look and I see the bottle of pure vanilla extract and I see the imitation vanilla and I see the price. It's so much cheaper to go with the imitation. And I know, I have heard many, many people over the years talk about discovering some of the imitation vanilla extracts that you can find that we have a fondness for. It's that flavor that our grandmothers used. It's the flavor that we prefer compared to the real extract vanilla, probably because we just didn't get the real vanilla extract and we were raised on imitation vanilla. Do you have a preference? The reason why it is so much cheaper is because it's made with sources leftover from industrial waste, if I'm going to put it bluntly. And yet it tastes so good, right? But does it taste any different now that you know where I told you it came from? I think so. What I find is that quality costs more than cheap imitations. So given the choice, if you did not have to have... If cost was no factor, would you choose now the genuine vanilla extract or the imitation product? I bring this up because we're going to look at Philippians chapter 3, and Paul's going to describe about whose example he wants this church, and likewise you and me, whose example should we be following. Read along with me in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have for us an ensample. And Paul is calling the believers to now take a stand to follow an example. And there's going to be two examples that he lists here, two choices for the example. There is going to be, he's going to point people to follow him, follow his example. And as we read on, we're going to find that there is this other category known as the enemies of the cross of Christ. Who are you going to follow? You're going to follow Paul, or are you going to follow the enemies of the cross of Christ? But what I want to take a moment to look at is, what's the difference between following a man or following another man? Isn't the choices pretty much the same, because you have two men, two authorities? You've got Paul, who is keeping the church correct and straight in doctrine, and then you've got the false teachers that we've been looking at that have crept in and have been trying to pull the church in a different direction. But what is it that Paul means by being followers together of me? He's calling this group of believers, you and me too, to follow the right example. And it is what he means by imitate my example is he wants the believer to also, you can take note of the ones who are following my example because they look different, they act different, they behave different than this other group. There's a lot of more in common between the followers, my followers, and the followers of the enemies of the cross of Christ. And so imitate my example. But what Paul is really getting at the heart of is he doesn't want people following his example per se as though he's the stop, he's the authority, he's the final destination. What Paul is calling the believers, and what he has been building, that knowing that our joy isn't based upon following a man or following crazy ideas or the false teachers, it is built on following Jesus. And by following his example, he's calling the believers to be the ones who follow Jesus only. Because Paul follows Jesus only. That's what he touches on when he talks in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Remember this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, not Paul's name, not the name of the enemies of the cross of Christ, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ, not Paul, not the enemies of the cross of Christ, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So his example, who's calling believers to follow Jesus only. And here we're going to find that divergence, the fork in the road that we've been looking at in chapter 3 of this other group, this other imitators, the ones who have started with an artificial, they come to from an artificial source. Oh, sure, they are the people who are they sometimes look as holy as can be. We call them Pharisees, we call them legalists. But I find that we find in the next verse the description of how we identify them. These identities of the cross are known by their destination, where they're headed, how their belly is their God, that they shame, they glory in their shame, and that they are mindful of earthly things. In verse 18, Paul writes, "For many," this is the parenthesis here, "for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." People, given the choice, will go with the more convenient or the more comfortable or the more familiar direction. And we find here these enemies that are listed here in verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is in their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. We come to this passage, and oftentimes we're going to describe it as either one of two groups. libertines. These are people who, if you read it, you can look at just the way people live their lives today. Gluttonous. People who live lives directed by their lusts. People who find themselves trying to live without any authority in their life. Oftentimes we go that direction with the passage talking about these lawless people who are the bad examples. But I think when we look at it, we can also make the argument, because of the context of the book, that we're talking about the legalists, the very people that chapter 3 starts out with. We're looking back at this group, these enemies of the cross of Christ. I want to make the case that we're talking about a group of legalists, the Pharisaical person who's standing in their own righteousness. Their destination, the end result of what they're trying to work for, will ultimately, in what Paul tells you, will get you to hell and not to heaven. By saying that their God is their belly, it is the belief that their righteous diet standing gives them extra grace, gives them extra righteousness because of what they eat and what they don't eat. We know that this was a divisive issue in the church, that you had the practices that were being put upon the Gentile believers that had no basis, or that weren't following the Old Testament dietary laws that were set aside for Israel. I know that that issue has been wrestled with by Paul in his letters, and it is the person who is being judgmental, when I say a legalist, the person who is being judgmental because you eat something that I don't eat. That there are things that I know I shouldn't touch. I don't eat any bacon. So I automatically am more righteous than you because I haven't defiled my belly with the wrong kinds of meat. He's going to continue on. We talked about the glory is their shame. It's this statement here that they go around talking about their mutilation. Well, we saw it when we were looking at Paul's credentials for himself, when he talked about his identity and his standing as a Hebrew, how that he himself had all of the impeccable credentials. And yet, at the end of the day, Paul considered everything, all of his personal accomplishments, but dung before Jesus. And it is, I see it as this group that Paul is addressing, these enemies of the cross of Christ. These are the ones who are more righteous for boasting about their mutilation. He says in verse 2 of chapter 3, this is where we started that series, looking at these people, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Those people who were celebrating their circumcision. It's a very private discussion. That's not something that you talk about, to be identified by whether or not you're circumcised or not, the discussion. By talking about all of their prideful boasting, about what they don't eat or the procedures that they've had, why they are superior to others that aren't like them, we find themselves to be driven by their earthly motivation, their mind for earthly things. These are the people, the enemies of the cross of Christ, who claw their righteousness, and they base their righteousness because of their righteous behavior, because of the things that they do and the things that they don't do. And I want to tell you, I find, and I think it's good, I think it's good to have a healthy understanding of the life of what God calls holy and the life of what a believer leads. There needs to be a match. You know, we've got the Ten Commandments that give us God's ten words, God's ten laws to Israel. Don't have any other gods before you. Don't build any idols. Don't misuse God's name. Remember the Sabbath. Honor your father and your mother. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness, and don't covet. These are, God describes what righteousness is. Is it okay for a Christian to be an adulterous liar? No. But if you think that keeping the Ten Commandments will make you righteous, you've missed what Paul is arguing the whole purpose in the book of Romans is about. It's not about what you do, but everything that Jesus has done. And it's the insistence of these enemies of the cross of Christ that you can earn your righteousness by what you eat or what you don't eat, that you can earn your righteousness by the procedures that you've had, that you can earn your righteousness by the things that you do or don't do. Paul has addressed this at the church at Colossae in Colossians 2, verses 21 through 22. He says, "Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and the doctrines of men." As people, we are so much more comfortable. If you'll just tell me about the things that I can't do, and I won't do them, and I'll be happy with that. Don't tell me all the things that I shouldn't do. If you're not going to give me something to do in its place, the right behavior in its place. So don't lie. Tell the truth. Don't commit adultery. Be faithful and true. Don't kill. Promote life. Don't hold hatred in your heart. We work through the expression of the Ten Commandments, and you've got a group of people that was true in Jesus' day, the Pharisees themselves especially, believed that just keeping the Ten Commandments, just keeping the law, making sure that their noses were clean, their necks were clean, that everything was A-okay and God was happy with that. And if that were the case, God wouldn't have sent his only begotten Son to the world to give his life on the cross of Calvary. And I read this here. I think you could argue that, yes, Paul is addressing because you've got the Greek influence, the Greek teachers who are pulling people away from the truth, that are pulling them into this spirit of the culture and embracing their culture. Because a lot of these churches in the letters that we have were such wicked areas. And there was so much spiritual oppression. And Paul is, of course, setting up some boundaries and not wanting believers to move in the lawless direction. But we look at chapter 3, and I think the basis, the argument he's talking about, is the legalists. Either way you go, following the world's culture or following church culture, that you think that it's just a set of rules, and if you keep these set of rules and you look the part, God will be happy with you. It's still the same outcome. You're headed for the same destination. Your God is still in your belly. You're glorying in your shame, and you're so mindful of earthly things. You end up with the same result. So let's look at the right example to follow. Paul says, continuing on, that we are citizens of heaven who are looking for the Savior to return. That's his example that he wants you and me to follow, to remember this. In verse 20, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself." And I stand up here this morning and I celebrate. I haven't got to the place yet where there's artificial components put in my body, though I know many people with artificial knees and artificial hips, and I think they will all agree that the artificial knee or the artificial hip is not as good as the hip that God gave you, that you were born with. But through age and through living, it just wore out. And there is coming a day when the bursitis or the aches and the pains that you have in that joint that you've had replaced will not be an issue anymore, because we are going to have a body that's changed to be like Jesus. All of our older age bodies that we've grown comfortable with, our uncomfortableness, knowing that we're going to have sleepless nights, that there's going to be pains and aches, and that we can't perform or we can't work the way we used to because these old bodies get wore out, that these days are coming to an end and there is a glorious body waiting for us like the one that Jesus has. And that he is alive and that he is coming soon. So remember that we are citizens of heaven. Our conversation is in heaven. And that our righteousness is not because of what we did, what we didn't do, our righteousness is because of Jesus alone. His sacrifice, his purchase, his gift. So what does it mean to follow Jesus' example? I stand up here today, and looking at the scriptures, I stand up here with great confidence, knowing that we've got an eternity that we are going to spend with Jesus. Our conversation is in heaven, where the enemy of the cross of Christ relishes and glories in the God of their belly. I stand up here today in awe of how hard it is to know Jesus. Yes, there is that residue of sin that pulls me in a direction, but the example for a believer is that we have a desire and an appetite to know Jesus. That's marked by our daily pursuit. A believer should be growing. That Jesus didn't just save us to keep us canned away until the day that we need to open it up and see if it's fresh. That he has a purpose for you and for me. And that we boast in him alone, boasting in Jesus. It's not about how good I am. It's not about how bad you are. It's about how great he is. And what does that translate to? How I live my life for Jesus. Following Paul's example is going to lead you to a life of happiness and rejoicing, because your confidence isn't based upon you or your belly or your desires or the things that you do. It's about me living because my life belongs to Jesus. And so I live like that, that my life belongs to Jesus. That I'm under his authority and I'm in submission to him. And when Paul calls the believers to be on guard and to watch out for these enemies of the cross of Christ, here's how we find it, work our way out of that. Stop and ask yourself, evaluate, am I a cheap imitation? Or am I extracted from the genuine source? Am I following the example of what my culture says is right or true? Or am I following Jesus? There's a phrase in a church, a term that I hear over and over and over from time to time. It is church hurt. It is somebody who usually, when I hear about it, I'm not trying to be judgmental or just trying to be dismissive of saying about it, but it's someone who says this usually is trying to live with one foot in the world and one foot in the church and try to make it work out. It's that tendency that we have that if we don't reward righteous behaviors, we're going to lose someone to unrighteous behaviors. There's a pull, there's a tension. It was that temptation that I remember early on in my ministry. You've got someone who had no desire to serve the Lord, but wanted all the attention, and they wanted to stand up and sing. I point that out because it was the illustration that had come to my mind. And their life outside of church was a mess, but yet they wanted to stand up and they wanted to sing. And they might have a great voice, but you know who they're singing for? They're not singing for Jesus. They're singing for themselves. And they're making the application. They're following the path of the enemy of the cross of Christ, that I can have it my way. And I say, you can have it your way as long as your way is with your focus and your eyes on Jesus. So evaluate, am I a cheap imitation? Am I working towards something that was artificial? It breaks my heart when I think that oftentimes, and I have said this myself, I remember that, you know, that watching people grow in the Lord is messy. That sometimes we judge people by the way they look, and the way they look is not like us. They don't dress like us, and they don't smell like us, and they don't act like us. And I think to myself, that's a temptation, because I remember what everyone referred to back in my day as legalists, really was Pharisaical, because legalist is someone who's trying to earn their way to heaven. The Pharisee is the one who tries to put a artificial boundaries on somebody to make them look more like themselves. And yes, while we would be much more comfortable if we all looked alike, if we all didn't have the same problems, the same struggle with sin. And yet I find that even the Pharisees struggle with sin and refuse to see it. And that's the difference between a Pharisee and a follower of Jesus, is the one knows that I can't do it. I can't stand on my own. My life's a mess apart from Jesus, and I need him. Evaluate. Eliminate if you find yourselves to be following the imitation. Remove yourself from the influence of the enemies of the cross. I was watching an interview by a former pastor who was a for lack of a better term, a rock star pastor. He was in the headlines, and celebrities followed him, and his ministry collapsed because of terrible, lawless behaviors. No concern for his marital vows, no concern for his church, no concern for anyone but himself. And I think that he himself in his fall was a definition of the enemy of the cross of Christ. You could see it. He had fallen from grace, and he was doing an interview, and hearing him on the other side of his the other side of his journey during his time of restoration, what I heard was someone who was exactly like the person, with the same arrogance and the same cockiness, that he had just bought his time. He was ready to get back into the spotlight. There were people that were willing to follow him, and he had a lot of light to shine and share for them, but I don't think it was Jesus. I think it's a lot of himself. And I said, we have to watch out for the enemies that will pull us away. And I think that happens. Just, we are people that are easily drawn in by a charismatic speaker. When I say charismatic, you know, a lot of personality, a lot of charisma. I find this is the person who's gifted in sales has ways and behaviors that they can get you to sign on the dotted line. I had somebody stop by the church, wanted to talk about putting a roof on the church. He's standing outside my office, and he says, hey, I'm going to get you a roof for free. And I said, you're going to get it for free with my insurance? He said, well, we're not there yet, but I think I can get you your roof for free. And I said, I don't think you can get it free with our insurance, because I've already had that discussion with insurance, because I've had a long line of men who've knocked on my door and told me that we could get a roof for free. And he said, well, let me do an evaluation. I'll look at it. I'll tell you what it is, and I'm confident that I can really turn your insurance company's head. I said, that's great if you could do that, but I can't do it, and I don't think anybody else has done it. And so I'm just going to tell you, it's a non-starter if you're trying to tell me that we're going to get a roof for free, because it's going to cost us something. He calls me over the weekend and says, hey, I'm going to give you that quote on Monday for your free roof. Guess what? It's Sunday, a week later, and I'm still waiting on it. He did all the right things. He was shaking his head. He grabbed my hand. He's looking me in the eye. And I'm just going along with it. But my experience has told me, while I would love to have a free roof, I know it's going to cost somebody something. Ultimately, it's going to cost us something, because the insurance company wants to go up even more. And I don't even get me started on insurance. That's the enemy of the cross of Christ, right? But eliminate yourselves from those worldly influences, and then celebrate. Celebrate the fact that it's only Jesus that changes my body. It's only Jesus that changes my destination. It's only Jesus that changes my focus. And it's only Jesus that changes my eternity forever with him. So I say this morning, I know there's a lot of great diets out there where you can substitute items out of your diet and you'll get a much better body. But I want to tell you, if you're trying to improve the quality of your life, follow Jesus. Yeah, eat healthy. That surely does help. Brother Clifton and I know there's things that we can eat that really set us off. He was just telling me a few moments ago that it's not a great day. Got to have that big Thanksgiving meal with the family today, and my stomach's a little upset. And I think, you know what? Let's go for it, brother. Let's remember what counts. It's Jesus. It's Jesus that guides me. It's Jesus that I follow. It's Jesus that I serve. That I evaluate. Am I the Pharisee? Am I the one that's pushing people in the direction of the Pharisees? Or am I pulling people to Jesus? The example that Paul wants us to follow is his example of following Jesus. And that's our charge. May we imitate Jesus. The big idea this morning is this. Imitation is the highest form of aspiration. I think you were thinking I was going to say flattery. Flattery is empty. Aspiration means that you and I are pretty much set in knowing that the goal is an impossible target to hit. To follow Jesus' example. Because you and I blow it. Because you and I mess it up. For the Pharisee, for the one who's trying to build their comfort and their life and their satisfaction upon what they do and what they don't do, and using that as their basis for righteousness, I find it is so refreshing and freeing to me to know what, you know, there's nothing that I can do because Jesus has done everything that there is to do. And I don't have to try to do that. But following Jesus means that I live a life of righteousness. That I don't deviate from that. But I'm not following righteousness because I'm expecting to earn righteousness. I'm following righteousness, godly living, because Jesus paid the price. And it's me saying, Lord, I don't want the things that I've done to stand between me and you and our relationship. I'm not going to lie. I'm going to look away when error comes. I'm not going to harbor the hatred in my life. I'm not going to be jealous. Not going to misuse your name. I'm going to honor my parents. Imitation is the highest form of aspiration. May this week you experience comfort in your need, knowing that you're not good enough, that you can't keep up. And may you also share that comfort from your need. What an opportunity we have as we gather around with our families, just to really insert ourselves and blow up our family gathering, or to just exemplify Jesus. Not artificial, not turned on artificially, just shine Jesus this week and the difference that he makes. May this be our prayer. Lord, change me until all others only see you instead of me.